And Nanu is going to come and read our Bible reading for tonight. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. It will be up on the screen as well.
Chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually make mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you are not silent, that whatever we are facing in our lives, whatever we are going through, that you have a word for us, and your words are full of life, full of hope, full of your love for us. We pray that as we spend this time in your word this evening, that we would find refreshment and food for our souls, that we would find what it is that you want us to find from you. We pray that you would draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you say that you are a confident person? I suppose confidence depends on the situation. I feel quite confident when I'm riding my bike. I feel much less confidence if you ask me to fly a helicopter for you. But where on that scale, from bike to helicopter, would you put yourself in your confidence that you're a true Christian? Are you a confident Christian? Because I think sooner or later, most Christians will come up against and have to wrestle with the question, the doubt, am I really saved? It often hits when we're stuck, when we're in a pattern of sin, perhaps, or when, like this church that Paul is writing to here, when we're in a season of suffering. We start to wonder, is this just a taste of what I can expect from God on Judgment Day? Our confidence is shaken. We can sing loudly on a Sunday, but then in the quiet moment, or perhaps even while we're singing, the thought can come to us, is my faith real? All this can happen while we're convinced of the truth in general that whoever has faith in Jesus will be saved. But at times we worry, does that apply to me? Does that apply specifically to my faith? Is my faith really the right kind of faith? Is it enough faith to save me when Jesus returns, when Judgment Day comes? And one of the reasons Paul is writing this letter to this church in Thessalonica in Greece, he's writing to reassure these Christians that they are genuine Christians, that the faith that they have is real, genuine faith. That not only are God's promises true in general, but they're true specifically for them in their pain, in their suffering, in their state of being under attack. That they are true Christians, that they can look forward to the return of Christ with hope. We read last week the first few verses. In his prayer for them, Paul thanks God for their faith, for their love, for their hope. He characterizes them with these three essential attitudes of the Christian heart. And these then become kind of the structure of what follows in his letter as he kind of unpacks and explores in turn what each of these things mean. What is genuine faith? What is genuine love? What is genuine hope? Here in chapter 1, his focus is on genuine faith. He looks at it in two parts, really. He starts kind of broadly out with how genuine faith comes to a person. And then he zooms in on the heart of the question of what genuine faith is. And by doing this, by describing their faith in this way, by thanking God for their genuine, real faith, he wants to both reassure them that their faith is real, but also to encourage them, to give them what they need to keep going in it. And I hope that it can do the same two things for us this evening. That as we read these words together, we can get the same assurance, but also the same encouragement, the same confidence to keep going. So first, he speaks of how faith comes. After giving thanks, he says in verse 4, why he's giving thanks. We give thanks for, because we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, Paul is very confident there. He thanks God because he's confident, he's sure that God has loved them, that God has chosen them. His starting point to reassure the Thessalonians about their faith is this: it's that faith comes from God. Whatever faith is, ultimately it's God who's to be thanked for it. Because that's what Paul's doing here. That might be a strange thought to us, but actually that's the way that Jesus talks about it too. In John chapter 3, we have those famous verses, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, shall not die but have eternal life." This is a classic statement of faith, and yet before that, just a few verses before that, in John chapter 3, Jesus is in this conversation with this guy who is asking how it is that somebody can be saved. This guy, Nicodemus, is a teacher of the law, and he comes to Jesus and asks how it is that somebody enters the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no one can enter unless they are born of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's a person, but in that chapter, Jesus describes the Spirit using language from nature. The Spirit is fully God. He's one person of the Trinity. He's not an impersonal force of nature. But Jesus describes his activity as like a wind blowing wherever he wants. And wherever he blows, their faith is created. Their new life is created in a person's heart. And that's what enables a person to be able to turn to God, to have faith. Faith isn't something that we can kind of manufacture in ourselves, that we can kind of screw up our willpower and just produce in ourselves. Nor can we manipulate the Holy Spirit. He blows wherever he wants. So we can't create faith in ourselves or in each other without him. Genuine faith begins in heaven. It begins with God's choice. It's from God. That's a strange kind of way to reassure them, because how can we know? How can the Thessalonians, how can we, how can Paul be sure that we've been chosen by God? That's something that happened, if it happened long before we were born. It's something that happened in the mind of God where we have no access to. How can we know? Well, I think that picture of the Spirit as like wind is a helpful one to us, because we can't see the wind. We can't see the wind doing what it's doing, but we can see what it's doing. We can see the leaves rustling. We can see things getting knocked over. We can see the effects of the wind. And in the same way, because God has chosen his people so that they might believe in Jesus. As we believe in Jesus, that is how we can be confident that God has chosen us. Let me say that again, just so you can catch the logic, the connection between those two thoughts. God has chosen his people for faith. And so if we have faith, we can be confident that we've been chosen. But again, we come to this question, how can we recognize this genuine faith? And so in verse 5, Paul moves from what we cannot see about faith to what we can see. Faith comes from God, but God doesn't simply kind of download it into our hearts just directly in some abstract way. Faith comes from God, but very often it comes through people. The Spirit will blow wherever he wants, but he chooses very often, and especially, to blow wherever somebody is talking about Jesus, wherever somebody is preaching the truth about who Jesus is, about what Jesus has done. God could create faith any way he wants, but he mostly prefers to do it this way, to involve his people, to give us a part to play, to create it through people hearing a message about Jesus delivered by people who have faith in that message. That's what he says in verse 5, as the Spirit kind of blows through Paul's gospel message. He says, because our gospel, what we said to you, our gospel came to you with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. The Spirit is creating both Paul's conviction to speak the message, but also the conviction of the Thessalonians to hear it, to listen to it, to accept it. God has chosen the Thessalonians. He set his love on them. So he determined that when the message came to them, when the message of his love came to them through Paul and Silas and the missionaries that went there, he determined that it would strike home. It would be backed up by the Spirit doing his work in their hearts with all his power, with all his presence, so that when the message came, it would find a home. Now that changes the game with sharing the good news about Jesus, doesn't it? That gives us both a reason to speak and confidence as we speak. Because when we are talking to our friends, when we're joining Eden Cafe, when we're talking about Jesus to people, our words about Jesus become kind of supercharged, don't they? They're crackling with this divine power because this is the way that the Spirit has chosen to blow. The gospel message comes backed up by all the authority of God, by the living power, by the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening when we're speaking about Jesus to people. And so genuine faith, it comes from God, but it comes through people. Faith involves accepting a message of words which the Spirit works through. The gospel always includes words. It's not less than words, but it is also more than words. Those words come kind of wrapped up in a package. They come wrapped up in the lives, in the personalities of the people speaking the words. Everybody will say things slightly in their own way. Everybody will be speaking from their own experience. And so when Paul and Silas come, it is they themselves that come as part of the message that they're delivering. It's not just some formula of here is the gospel over there. It's here is the gospel and here's what it's done for me. They become part of the message. And so in verse 5, he says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. That was part of it too. It wasn't just the words that they said. It was how we lived among you. How they lived helped in some way. It helped the Thessalonians to accept what they were saying. The message of Jesus' power to transform, to renew hearts, to change lives, that message was not just words, it was on display in their own transformed, renewed lives, as well as their words. It let them see clearly what genuine faith meant, what knowing God looks like. This is because genuine faith involves following examples. Verse 6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Again, it was the Spirit who enabled them to welcome the message. But that word imitate is important. He's not speaking here about some shortcut to faith, of just a superficial copying of a certain kind of behavior. He's speaking about how, in a very real way, we learn by imitating others. When you grow up, you learn to speak, and you learn to speak in the accent of the people around you. When children play, the games that they play are learning games. They're games copying what's going on around them. They will play teachers, they will play school, they'll play shopping, they'll play families. They're learning by imitating. And in the same way, your Christian life, and mine too, is shaped by imitating the Christians who are around us. A resemblance is passed on from our Christian parents, if we grew up in a Christian family, from our church friends, from our church leaders. A resemblance is passed on, a likeness. And ultimately, it's a resemblance of Jesus. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." He makes that even more clear in another of his letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He makes it clear that this imitation is not just a subconscious thing, it's an intentional one. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he calls people, "Follow my example. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So that doesn't mean that we are to imitate every single thing, every single thing about the Christians who influence us, about our Christian leaders. We're not to copy every single personality quirk, every single fashion choice that they make, heaven forbid. It's their imitation of Christ that we're after. It's the image of God restored and displayed in us as it is in them. And so whatever it is you see of Christ in someone, take that on, imitate it. For Paul, imitating Christ meant suffering to deliver the gospel. He was driven out of the city of Thessalonica as riots kicked off. Imitating Christ meant suffering to deliver the gospel, just as Christ suffered on the cross to be the gospel. And through this, the Thessalonian Christians caught something about what it means to be a Christian, to have Christ at work in them. Some of Christ's reflected glory, which in turn helped them when it came to time to face their own persecution. Faith follows examples, and then, having followed the example of Paul and of Christ, they continue that line, and they become an example worthy of imitating. Verse 7, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." They took what was passed on. They took the example. They imitated it, and they ran with it. The imitation of genuine faith ripples out in circles from Christ to Paul and to Silas, and then to the Thessalonians, and out from them to Macedonia, to Achaia, to the world, everywhere. He's not exaggerating. Here we are in Cambridge. nearly 2,000 miles away, nearly 2,000 years later, looking at them as an example of genuine faith. Just as following an example is intentional, so too is being an example. It's easy to put on a false humility to avoid that role, to shy away from our call to be examples of faith that are worth imitating. But the Thessalonians didn't. Paul says the Lord's message rang out from them. It didn't mumble out. It didn't get carried as some kind of second-hand rumor. They were actively out there, shaping the way that the message went out. Telling people, explaining, showing what God had done in their lives. Imitation. In the culture of that time, perhaps it was a more obvious thing to talk about. Fewer people could read, so learning by imitating was perhaps more obvious. Today, if someone asks, "How do I grow in faith?" quite quickly we're able to recommend any one of a whole library of good books on how to grow in faith. And don't get me wrong, I love a good book, as did Paul, or he wouldn't have written so many. But let's be careful of the danger of too quickly turning to a purely book-based discipleship, which misses out on the precious opportunity of this powerful, interactive, life-on-life discipleship that Paul is speaking of here. The kind of discipleship which he's shown us that the Spirit is pleased to work through, pleased to bless, pleased to use. That's why we have church. That's why we have house groups and student groups and one-to-ones. This is one of the functions of these things, is to give us a framework, to give us a starting point, a kind of structure for those relationships in which we can see examples worthy of imitation, in which we can live together, we can share our lives, we can see each other trusting Christ. And doing that, putting ourselves in the way of that, making the most of that, is one of the ways that the Spirit blows through us to create and to grow our faith in Christ. I know books feel safer. It's scary to think of being watched by other Christians all the time. It's scary to think that even if it's all happening subconsciously, that we're being influenced by each other. But isn't it also a joy? Isn't it also a privilege to know that the Spirit uses us, that he gives us this role, this honored position of being able to play a part in communicating Christ to each other, in being able to play a part in the changing of somebody else's eternal destination? Isn't it good to know that your faith in your struggles, you're holding on to Christ when it's hard, can be what helps the Christian sitting next to you keep going in theirs? So that's how faith comes. It comes through hearing the message of Jesus delivered in words through shared lives and backed up, brought home by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how faith comes, but this has all been kind of dancing around the edges of the question of what faith actually is. He said what faith involves, but now he turns. He stops circling around the question and dives in to the heart of what faith actually is. In verse 8, he says, "Your faith in God has become known everywhere." What is it? What is it that's become known everywhere? What are people talking about of this faith that they have? they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols. Here it is. Faith is one action which can be viewed from two angles. It is a turn. Faith is a turn which can be viewed from two angles. From what you turn to and what you turn from. One side of faith is turning to God. We receive a message about who Jesus is and what he's done. We receive that by understanding it, by accepting that it's true. But beyond that, we receive it by turning our hearts towards God. By accepting God's invitation to come to him through Christ and turning our lives to face him, ready for whatever that may mean. In his last sentence there in verse 9 and 10, Paul explains it means a couple of things. And these are things he's going to go into in a lot more detail later. So we won't say much here, but as soon as faith exists and we turn to God, it creates these two other things, these two other desires that lead to other activities. The first thing that flows on from faith, from that turn to God, is to serve the living and true God. He's speaking here of how faith leads to love for God, love for people, and the main activity of love is serving. The second activity that results from faith is to wait for his Son from heaven. Here he's speaking how faith leads to hope. And the main activity of hope is waiting for Jesus' return. Then, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will escape our death and our suffering. Then, he will rescue us from the coming wrath of God. But until then, we wait for these things. We wait for Jesus as we turn to God. Faith is the turn in our hearts. And one side of that is what we turn to, who we turn to. The other is what we turn from. We can't face two ways at once. And so in turning to God, we have to be turning away from something. And faith is turning from idols. That word idol describes the pagan gods, the statues, and the images which people used to worship. Ancient cultures used to kind of personalize things like success or wealth or pleasure. They used to personalize these things into specific gods, into characters of gods. And then they would create statues of these things that represented those gods and bow down to them, hoping that these gods would give them these things. Now, in our modern society, we fancy ourselves far more advanced than that. But just because we've done away with named gods, statues, doesn't mean that idolatry is not a danger. Idolatry is still there, doesn't have a golden face anymore. In a way, that makes it even more dangerous. It's just as they would sacrifice to their gods and idols and statues, we too still sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice our time, we pour our energy and our resources into chasing the same things that they chased. Success, wealth, relationships, pleasure. Idolatry is lifting anything that is not God into the position of honor that belongs to God. It's when our ultimate priority becomes something in creation rather than the Creator. And that we are all guilty of. And genuine faith requires us to turn away from it. The coming wrath that he speaks of in verse 10 is God's righteous anger at all the times we've done that, at all the times we've put other, lesser, stupid, foolish things in his place. And that wrath, that anger will remain on us forever if we don't turn from our idols. And so we are called to turn. The word the Bible uses for that in many places is repent. It's a confession to God that we were wrong to put our faith, to put our love, to put our hope in these false things. And that we commit to doing so no longer, that we will not go back to them. Genuine faith means to turn from idols and to turn to God. If it's only one of these things, it's not really genuine faith. If we try turning to God without turning from idols, we're not really turning to God. In fact, we're dishonoring God. We're adding God to our existing collection of other gods to make him, in a way, our servant, a servant of those gods to give us those things that we desire, whatever those things are. But also, if we try turning away from idols without turning to God, all we will do is turn to other idols. All we will do is put something else in the highest place. We will defeat one sin and another will take its place. If we conquer lust, pride will take its place. Genuine faith has to be both a turning to God and a turning away from idols, committing to leave them behind. It doesn't mean that we have to have completed and succeeded in doing that in every corner of our lives. But it does mean that the turn needs to be taking place. Now, in some areas of our life, we're able to turn very quickly. But in others, the idolatry runs deep, deep in our hearts. So it's like trying to turn a container ship around. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take a long distance before you can turn that round. But the important thing is, are we turning? And if we are turning, then we can be confident. We can be confident that we have genuine faith. And now we're kind of back to where we started and what it is that can make us into confident Christians. Now that we know what genuine faith is, it's that turn from idols and to God. Now we know what faith is, we can recognize it. We can recognize it in ourselves so that we can know that we've been chosen. We can draw great comfort and joy and encouragement from that. We can recognize it in ourselves. We can also, like Paul does here, recognize it in others so we can encourage them that they are chosen. It's in the act, it is in the moment of turning from idols and to God that there we find ourselves most aware, most confident of our chosenness, most confident of God's love for us. And so if you find yourself lacking confidence as a Christian, doubting, wondering about your faith, if you find yourself lacking confidence as a Christian, start turning. Continue turning. And if you are turning, have confidence. Be assured God has chosen you. Paul wants these Christians that he's writing to, and by extension, he wants us, and God wants us, to share this confidence that God has chosen them. So he reminds them how they received the gospel message, how they turned They really did it. They did it and they are doing it. They turned from idols. They committed their lives to God. He's recognized Christ on display in them. He's seen the imitation, the example being followed. He's seen them suffer for the gospel and in turn become an example of Christ-likeness for others. And so he can say to them, "We thank God that you are chosen." Being able to see genuine faith, it gives birth to a new kind of confidence for us. It's knowing that we are chosen by God. It sounds arrogant to say it, but this is a kind of confidence that kills both pride and self-doubt. Pride is out because we can take no credit for that choice. We can take no credit for genuine faith if we find it in ourselves. We have to thank God for it because God's choice was made before we were born. It wasn't in response to anything that we've done or anything that was great in us. And so pride is out. So too is self-doubt. Because in choosing us, God declares us to be infinitely valuable. Because He, the infinite God, has chosen us. He's chosen to call us valuable, to call us precious. He's set His almighty love on us. And so we can be confident. Turning away from idols and to God gives birth to this strange kind of confidence, but it is this confidence that God uses. It's this that God gives us so we can keep going in faith, so we can keep growing in faith. Let's strive to understand, to enjoy that assurance, that confidence that we're promised here. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we find in Jesus Christ, that blessed assurance that we could sing of, that as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there we can be confident that our hope is fixed, that our future is sure and safe, that we belong to you, that we are loved by you, that we are chosen by you. Lord, we praise you that you have sent your Spirit to us, that you've brought new life to our hearts, that you helped us to receive this message. We pray that you would continue to keep us in faith, that you would continue to keep us growing, keep us following the examples that you've given us, keep us following Christ, and so become an example to others. We pray this, that you would be brought glory among us, Lord. Amen.